Okay, we are about through with our extensive study, expository study of Yeshayahu. In English, that would be Isaiah, the great prophet Isaiah. We are in the 65th chapter tonight. A lot of what the prophets said, if they were allowed to go into our churches today and proclaim them, they would be no doubt ridiculed, dismissed as being pessimistic, negative, and in some cases, the butterfly catchers from the state psychiatric institutions would be called to apprehend them. They were controversial in their day. They were indefatigable truth tellers of God's Word. And much of what we read in Isaiah should convict us and should humble us and lead us to repentance and turning to the Lord. People often think that repentance, or it is assumed that repentance is part of getting saved and believing the gospel. That's a half-truth. We should daily lead a repentant life because we do fail the Lord. And as James said, speaking of the Christians and himself, he said, in many things we offend all. That is different, however, from having a self-righteous, hardened, and unrepentant attitude, while at the same time having the audacity to say you believe in God. And this was the audience. This was the spiritual and moral state of most people in the audience of Isaiah. And chapter 65, again, is another pungent reminder of that. There was something I saw on Facebook the other day. It said that if God judged sin immediately, we would not be so easily inclined to indulge in it and commit it. And I have to say that's true. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, because sentence against evil is not immediately executed, men's hearts are set to do evil continually. And Isaiah, God through the prophet Isaiah, warned the people of Israel that because of their unrepentant attitude, they would face military judgment from the Babylonians, and the kingdom of Judah would be dissolved, and they would be taken into captivity using what happened to the northern kingdom in 721 BC when the Assyrians came in, dispossessed the Israelites, or the Jewish people of the northern kingdom, dispossessing them of land, possessions, and homes, and they were carried off into captivity. God said the same thing was going to happen to the southern kingdom of Judah. And the those of Israel living in the southern kingdom did not learn. And keep in mind, Isaiah also reminds us that whenever God announces judgment, He gives space for repentance. A lot longer than you and I would if we were offended or someone crossed us. God sometimes warned them centuries in advance. More times than not, it was within a generation that He warned people that was anywhere from 50 to 150 years. And Isaiah kind of falls in that time perimeter from when He warned the nation, the southern kingdom of Judah, warned them of what would happen because of their idolatry, their apostasy, and their immorality, warned them. And then about 150 years or so later, what happened? The Babylonians came and dissolved the southern kingdom of Judah, a kingdom that will not arise until the Messianic king, the son of David, returns to this world, and the throne of David is rebuilt and established in Jerusalem. That's how long the Davidic kingdom has been dissolved due to Israel's perennial disobedience. Having said all that, Isaiah 65 opens with the Lord's response to what the people of Israel said in chapter 64. Remember, they were asking God, why haven't you answered? I'm paraphrasing. God, why have you not answered our prayers? Why have you not delivered us? And God gives them an answer they were not going to receive in chapter 65. It was completely unpalatable to them because it wasn't the answer they wanted. They were asking God, why don't you intervene? Why don't you answer us? Why don't you manifest yourself to us? And they were asking him while they were committing the sins that that the Lord lists and indicts them for in chapter 65 and in the preceding chapters. So the first part of Isaiah 65 naturally follows in response to the prayer of chapter 67. And chapter 65 thus opens with the Lord now answering, now responding to their plea and through the prophet Isaiah. And here's God's response. We're going to cover verses 1 through 12 tonight. And the central thought covering this parashah is this: God will answer apostate Israel with judgment for their sins, but will spare and save the believing remnant. God always has a remnant, and he always will have a remnant. Jesus even implied a remnant in the last days, even in his church, when he said, many are called, but guess what? Few are chosen. And Peter, in his epistle, said, if scarcely or if rarely the righteous are saved, where will the ungodly appear? So let's look at verses 1 through 12, and then we'll analyze it more closely, verse by verse. Isaiah 65, the Lord's answer is that he would bring judgment for their apostasy and idolatry. And until they repented, no deliverance or salvation would be given. That is the gist of what we see here in verses 1 through 12. So starting in verse 1 of Isaiah 65, God says through Isaiah, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. Excuse me. A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day long. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemy on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob, and from Judah an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, and who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for many. Therefore I will number you for the sword, and you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and choose that in which I do not delight in. So here we have the opening of Isaiah 65. God is responding to the false accusation of the people who, in their brazenness, while they were disobedient, say, God, how come you haven't saved us? How come you haven't heard us? How come you have not delivered us? How come you have not rent the heavens? And that's reminiscent of what the prayer in Isaiah 64. Now the Lord answers in kind. He tells them that they are a nation who have not turned to him. And by the way, in a subtle rebuke here from God, he says he calls them a nation. He calls them a nation that did not follow him. And this, of course, we're going to see later, this is a prophetic statement that God would turn to the Gentiles during the church age. Paul will quote this, as you know, in in Romans 10, 19 through 21. We'll get to that in a minute. But so chapter 65 opens with the Lord's rebuke of Israel. He said that they did not seek him, and they did not, and they because they did not seek him with a whole heart, a heart that acknowledges that I have sinned against God and disobeyed him and turned to him for healing and deliverance. They were not going to do that. They were going to hold their sin in one hand and expect God to fill their other open hand with good things. It doesn't work that way. They wanted to come to God, or they wanted God to answer their prayers on their own terms while they participated in their abominable false worship that involved idolatry, necromancy, and so forth. While the heathen have turned to him, a nation, God says, that did not originally seek him, a nation that sought out for him, yet Israel did not follow suit because they worshiped idols and followed wicked practices in their worship. They were self-righteous, and now God was going to judge them. And he, in verse 5, God informs Israel, he will not ignore their sins, but will judge them. He will, however, in verses 8 and 9, spare a remnant, the righteous remnant. And this looks forward to the millennial kingdom. He will bless the land and give them places to inhabit from the far eastern part of Israel, Sharon, to the far to the far western part of Israel, Sharon, and the far eastern part of Israel, the Valley of Achor. They will inherit the land in its fullness when the Lord Jesus returns and the Abrahamic land covenant is fulfilled. And that is verses 8 and 9. And then in verses 10, we are told, verses 11, that the unfaithful who forsake God will face his unsparing judgment. He will bless those who serve him, but he will judge the wicked. And in verse 1, let us look at this now. The repeated emphasis here is on God calling and answering his people. And we learn much from what goes on here. In Isaiah 63, 7 through 64, 12, these people were lamenting that they had not seen God visibly and effectively intervene. They said that he had hid his face. 64, 7. They said he was silent in the midst of their troubles. Isaiah 64, 12. Now, as one Bible commentator says, now God bluntly presents page 2, and to quote Paul Harvey, with page 2 comes the rest of the story concerning God's relationship to his people. And 65:1, we see here the real facts are that God had not hidden his face in some dark, faraway place where nobody could find him or see evidences of his providential care for Israel. So what we see here in verse 1 is God is defending himself against these false accusations from apostate Israel that he does not care about or respond to those who worship God. And God was in fact calling them, not just once or twice, but all day long. That's verses 1 and 2. God was in fact pleading with Israel, even to the point of spreading out his hands, offering to help and care for them. And it wasn't, again, once or twice a day, all day long. 24/7, the Spirit of God strove with his people to turn to him. But they would not do that. They would not do that. And the Lord here is saying furthermore that while Israel would not truly seek him with their whole heart, a heart of repentance and sorrow for turning away from him to embrace false worship and lifestyles that were against the Torah, God said, instead of Israel, he was sought by those who did not ask for him. He was found by those who did not seek him. Actually, when it says here, the Lord was sought by those who did not ask for me, literally in the Hebrew it says, allowed myself to be sought by those who were not seeking him. And when God says he was found by those who did not seek him, in the Hebrew it literally reads, allowed myself to be found by those looking for the Lord. God had announced himself to the people that was not called by his name, or more precisely, to a nation that did not call on my name. Well, that can't be Israel. Who is that? Who is that talking about? Well, here, a nation in 65:1 is the word for Gentiles in the Hebrew text. Goy. Goy. And we learn through progressive revelation that this verse 1 of Isaiah 65 is talking about the great Gentile inclusion into the salvation of God. And Paul picks this theme up when he quotes the passages of Isaiah 65, 1 and 2 in Romans 10, 19 through 21. Paul applies verse 1 to the Gentiles there and verse 2 to the unbelieving Jews. And this is currently what's going on now in the present church age. More Gentiles by far in number than Jews are what? They are accepting Jesus for who he said he was and proved who he was by the resurrection from the dead. And they are being saved and collected together to form what? A nation. Peter says the church is what? A holy nation made up mostly of Gentiles in the present age. Paul calls that the fullness of the Gentiles in the book of Romans. He says, when the fullness of the Gentiles become in, then that partial blindness of unbelief toward Jesus being Messiah will be lifted from the eyes of the Jewish nation. Until then, we have now Gentiles seeking God who did not originally from their history did not want to seek him or were not interested in finding him out. But now this is what's happening in the present age. Gentiles are seeking God by the first by the providential and sovereign prompting of the Holy Spirit, awaking them to their sinfulness and seeing that only Jesus the Savior can be the remedy for that sinfulness. And while at the same time, what? The Jews remain in unbelief. And God is still stretching out his hands to the Jewish people today all the day long. And what are they doing? They are rebelling against the call to believe in the gospel of Yeshua HaMashiach. And they are walking in, verse 2, in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. Now, how is that being fulfilled? Now, in Isaiah's day, it was they were engaging in Canaanite, pagan, idolatrous religion. Today, they are following what? Man-made religion. Judaism is man-made today. It's rabbinic Judaism. It is not biblical Judaism. They put more stock in their man-made rabbinic tradition that's now codified in the Talmud. And if you're a Hasidic, you would also include I forgot the name of it. It just slipped my mind. Kabbalah. Thank you. They are putting their trust in the Kabbalah as well as the Tanakh, the Talmud instead of the Word of God. They interpret the Word of God through the Talmud and for the mystical sects of Judaism. Through the Kabbalah as well. Man-made thoughts, not from God, but from man. They are pursuing this in their unbelief, even though God is still commanding Israel to repent and believe in the gospel, as he did when John came and told them that the Messiah was coming, and in order for them to be to enter in that messianic kingdom, they would have to repent. But all day long, God had stretched forth his hands in love, tenderly pleading for the Israelites to trust and follow him with a heart that longed for a personal, loving relationship with his chosen people. And they continually refused, even though God continually sought them out. How did he do that? Through the Torah and the prophets who were sent to plead with Israel on behalf of the Lord. And what was the result? Throughout the period of the former and latter prophets, it was one of unrepentant, stubborn, obstinate, and a stiff-necked refusal and rejection to come to God on his own terms, acknowledge their guilt as sinners, and turn to him for healing, pardon, and redemption. Consequently, they chose to walk in their own wicked ways and evil thoughts, seeking to fulfill their lusts and sinful desires. And in so rejecting God, they turned away from him and his commandments. And in doing so, they deceived themselves into thinking that they could engage in a false religion, walk in brazen apostasy towards the God of Israel, disobey his Torah, reject the word of the Navi'im, the prophets, and then have the gall to say, God, how come you're not coming through for us? How come you're not rescuing us? How come you're not answering our prayers? Now, some scholars believe that they were fusing the worship of Yahweh with the false worship of the Canaanite religions. And I think that's true. There's enough evidence in the Old Testament to suggest that they fused the two together. And by incorporating pagan worship into the worship of the one true God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they deceived themselves into thinking, hey, we're God's people. Who is this fanatic called Isaiah telling us that God is angry with our false religion? Who is he to tell us that God detests our false worship and our idolatry and was going to destroy us? Where is the love? He's condemnatory. He's negative. He's self-righteous. And that's probably why they sawed Isaiah in half, put him in a hollow log, and they sawed this man in half. That's how Isaiah the prophet died. Most prophets were murdered. They certainly were beaten, abused, and murdered. And you can see why Isaiah was not well liked. So the Lord said, I have reached out to you, to Israel. I've held out my hands in invitation to a rebellious people who walked in their own evil ways. And the result was they did not heed his call. And the reason why these people, these rebellious, apostate, and idolatrous worshiping people, the reason why they did not truly seek God and did not respond to his stretched out arms, calling them to come to him to find his mercy, his forgiveness, his pardon, and deliverance. This is spelled out in detail in the following verses of our parasha tonight. God lays the list out of what they were doing that aroused his holy and righteous anger and wrath. And he also knew they weren't going to repent. Even though he's calling them to repent, he knows they're not going to repent. Why is he doing this? Well, judicial. It's a judicial thing. God was doing this so that they could not come back later and say, well, you know, why didn't you warn us of the destruction that was coming from the north with the rapacious and invading Babylonians led by the egomaniacal Nebuchadnezzar? But God, as I said to you before, sent his prophets year after year after year. And, you know, some people in this country want to say that America is already under judgment and the game is over. Well, if that's true, folks, it doesn't happen overnight unless we're in the tribulation period, and we won't be if you're the church. It can take a long time before the cup of abominations is full and God pours out his wrath. Look at the Amorites. Remember when God told Abraham, your people will be in bondage for 400 years. And then God says something that's strange. I will not bring you into this land for the Amorites' cup of abomination is not full. The Amorites were one of the seven Canaanite peoples that were removed. God is saying this 400 years beforehand, when the Amorites were steeped in moral depravity and wicked behavior of every sort. Their abominations have not yet reached their zenith point. And so for whatever reason, God waits till it becomes so extreme and it becomes... And the cup of their iniquity is full to the brim. Only then will he act. And so the Israelites had warning after warning after warning, and they did not turn from their wicked ways and repent and turn to the Lord. And it's a lesson for us as a church. It's a lesson for us as a nation. God's long-suffering is far more patient, far more extended in time than mine and yours. But we don't know where the cutoff point is. And so rather than assume we've got all this time, we should follow what the Word of God says through the prophets and Jesus, and always do a moral audit of our lives and live a life of repentance. Amen? And so here... He says, in fact, their sins were so brazen that they were doing them continually before God's face. Verse 3. What does that mean? I mean, God's face wasn't literally in front of them as this big, huge, person with eyes and a nose, a mouth, and ears. No, this is a metaphorical way of saying that their wickedness was done before the Lord in the temple and in front of his messengers, his prophetic messengers. They would not accept what they were saying, and they continued in their perverse and brazen way of committing these acts of false worship that we're going to see here in verses 4 through 12, what their acts of false worship consisted of, but only in the face of the fact that God pleaded with them day and night to turn to him so that their sin would not destroy them, and they would not listen. The fact that these abominations were committed by Israel before the Lord's face suggests that these things are done openly where God can see them in God's holy presence. And that would be in the temple area itself, as Isaiah 64 verses 1 and 6 suggests. So they were incorporating the true temple worship of God under the old covenant of biblical Judaism with the abominable and immoral practices of the Canaanite religions. Think about that. And Ezekiel will actually document that specifically later, where he went into the holy place and the priests were worshiping Tammuz and bowing down to the east. That was a Babylonian false religion. And that's the religion of Semiramis, and Tammuz is another story I won't get into here. But they were actually committing apostasy and idolatry in the house of God. You think that's going on today? Oh, it sure is. You ever heard of the gospel of the Word of Faith movement? Have you ever heard of the gospel of the health and wealth promises? These folks are false gospels that remove the cross and remove the necessity of suffering as a true follower of Jesus Christ. They've removed the biblical Jesus and created a Jesus that caters to your desires for material things and all types of pleasures that have the air of respectability in our culture. So anything that removes the true God and contradicts the Word of God and is replaced with a pseudo-God of the Bible, a false gospel, and a theology that contradicts the Scripture and the cardinal doctrines of the faith, that is a false religion, and it is also an idol. Anything that is preferred above and before God is an idol, and it's a form of false worship. Atheists are idolaters. They worship the negation of there being no God in preference to worship their own minds and their selves. And so our world is replete with idolatry as it was in the time of Isaiah. The basis of their worship was self-centered. It was based according to their own thoughts. Again, I refer you to verse 2. It was based on their own thoughts. Instead of the divine revelation in the Torah and up to this time of Isaiah, the preaching of the prophets. So it was a religion that had the name of Yahweh along with other equal gods of the Canaanites, but also it was a religion that was void of biblical theology. It was a religion based upon man's thoughts. And again, we have the same problem today. All the world religions, save one, which technically it is a religion, but it's more a relationship with the God of the universe through His Son, Jesus Christ. All the other religions, world religions, outside of the Judeo-Christian faith are man-made according to man's thoughts, and thus God condemns them as idolatrous. The Christian faith is based upon not man-made thoughts, but the thoughts of God revealed to men who wrote them down and vocally communicated them. The people who are provoking God by their evil ways and their perverse thinking. This was rampant in Isaiah's day simply because their offensive behavior was widespread among the kingdom of the southern kingdom of Judah. And they were doing these things before Al-Panay, before God's face, without blushing. I mean, at least if you fall into sin as a Christian, and we all have done that, you're not going to be proud about it. In fact, you're inclined to hide it from most other Christians because sadly they condemn you and kick you to the curb. You're not going to be proud about it. You're not going to parade it around. Why? Because you know you've grieved the Holy Spirit. You know you've sinned against God. You know you've violated His word. These people weren't of that mindset. They were total reprobates. God had already decided they weren't going to repent and they would be subject to His judgment. But He gave them a chance, day after day, stretching out His arms, pleading with them to come to Him in repentance so that He might restore His loving relationship with them, a relationship that would bring them unbounded covenantal blessings. Because remember, Israel was the only nation under the earth that knew the God of Israel, that personally knew Him, who were brought into covenant with Him. And the covenant, the stipulations of that covenant being the Mosaic Law. No other nation was given the law of Moses in toto, which is really the law of God under the Old Covenant, except for Israel. They had this inestimable privilege, and they sinned worse than the uncircumcised, pagan, godless Canaanite nations around them. And these offensive acts of their false idolatrous worship, these were practiced by a group of Hebrews in the southern kingdom, not by pagans from other nations. And now looking at the latter part of verse 3, we have the definition of what this false apostate religion of most Hebrews in the southern kingdom were doing. They were sacrificing in gardens. They were burning incense on altars of bricks. Verse 4, they were preoccupied with the dead. They were sitting among the graves and spending their night in the tombs. They were violating kosherot. They were eating swine's flesh. They were and drinking abominable things, broth, soup, liquid drink, in their vessels. Again, Israel alone was given the fully revealed and outlined law of God. That included what they could and could not eat. They had no regard for that. Now, why the mention here of eating non-kosher foods? Well, their sins were so specific, their religion so apostate and abominable that it even included the most mundane activities of eating and drinking. It was bad, folks. It was very, very bad. The offensive acts were first, they were sacrificing in gardens. That's a public display of their apostasy. And then eating non-kosher food was the private aspects of their apostasy in their own homes. Now let's look at, I want to look specifically in verses 3 and 4 as God indicts them and then exposes what some of their apostate activities were in the context of their false religion. First of all, they were of course, we said, they were preoccupied with sacrificing in the gardens. What does that mean? Well, there were called high places in Israel where they would plant gardens and manicure them and make them look beautiful because it was at the high place where they thought they could meet with the forces or the gods of nature. The Canaanite gods essentially are the gods of the natural world, the god of fertility, right? The god of Dagon, the fish god. He's the god of aquatic marine life. We could go on. Ishtar or Astarte, the god of female fertility. Baal, the god of male fertility. And their worshipers, their devotees, believe that they should find the highest point in a certain area and set up shop there on an altar within a garden where sacrifice would occur. And in some of these rituals, sexual immorality was required. That was not only in the Canaanite religion, but it was in the Greco-Roman religions as well. The Acro-Corinth. In fact, in ancient Corinth, there's a high hill called the Acro-Corinth, and on it was the temple of prostitutes. I believe it was Apollo, where, and in order to placate the gods and become one with them, you would have sex with a prostitute. And it was also true in some of the Canaanite fertility religions. So, and they would go to a place that was well manicured and dressed, and they would get it on. And of course, obviously, this violated God's law for proper sexual behavior. One man, one woman in marriage, right? And they were blatantly violating that by setting up these gardens, committing these abominable sexual acts, and then making some type of animal sacrifice to the gods. Later, they would sacrifice their own firstborn children in the Valley of Hinnom during the time of Jeremiah. They were sacrificing to Molech. So it evolved for worse, for sure, when the Israelites adopted these false religions in place of the God of Yahweh. And what makes their sin here, and as defined by God in their apostate religious acts, what makes their sin the most worse is they were doing it not only under the name of these Canaanite gods, but they were doing it also in the name of the Yahweh they created. Much, and I'm going to go ahead and say it, much like we see today with the so-called homosexual church. They're following the same abominable and apostate example of the disobedient Israelites in Isaiah's day. God blesses same-sex marriage. Jesus himself was probably a homosexual. And so with those two blasphemous doctrines that are completely and totally unbiblical, they think they're worshiping the God of the Bible. So you see, as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. What these wicked and perverse and apostate people were doing in Isaiah's day in the name of worshiping Yahweh, we see the same thing happening today in the name of the worship of Jesus. In the name of, I'm a Christian. Folks, if you call yourself a Christian and your Christianity and your worship and your theology is a blatant contradiction of Scripture in a major way. You are an idolater and you're a worshiper of a false god, and you're no better than these Israelites in Isaiah 65. And guess what? If you don't repent, you will suffer the same fate of God's destructive hand of judgment upon your life. That is not a popular message. Hence why we don't have crowds here. That is not a popular message, but it's the truth. It is a fundamental, indispensable biblical truth that if the sinner does not repent, he will be judged. Not only in this life sometime, but also in the next life. Not always in this life, but for sure in the next life. As the Apostle Paul told Timothy, some men's sins are open beforehand, other men's sins follow after. And this is what Isaiah is essentially telling these folks. You have an opportunity to repent. God is open. He's stretching his arms. A gesture of acceptance and reconciliation. A gesture of restorative love. And what did they do? They essentially spit in his face and rejected God's offer of receiving life vis-a-vis death that they were walking in. It's tragic, folks. This is a tragic, tragic thing that we see here immortalized with the apostate Hebrews in the kingdom of Judah in Isaiah's day. Immortalized, but yet, guess what? Repeated over and over again because the byproduct of man's sin nature, one of the byproducts is idolatry. And folks, this is happening again and again today in the world, in the secular world, but also within the perimeters of Christendom. And but notice here, the first two rituals are described in two participle phrases. Now, why am I saying participle phrases? Well, a participle is a phrase that denotes ongoing action. For instance, if I said I walked to 7-Eleven today to get a Slurpee, that's a past tense reality, right? But if I use the participle saying I'm walking, that's a present ongoing activity. So the fact that we have a participle strewn throughout verses 3 through 5 shows that they were doing this as Isaiah was speaking, and they were doing it continually without a break and without any intention of stopping. Now, in our Bibles, it's not in the participle, but it is in the Hebrew text. For instance, a people who are provoking me to anger continually to my face, who are sacrificing in gardens and burning incense on altars of brick, who are sitting among the graves and spending the night in the tombs, who are eating swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things in their vessels. So notice how I put the participle tense in there. Because that's what the Hebrew text is really saying. These guys were doing it as Isaiah was speaking to them. And it's pretty scary what was going on. Not scary, but just horrific. But here we see that they sacrificed to idols in the gardens. They burned incense upon altars of brick. And yet, this is a counterfeit of the Old Testament worship of Yahweh. They were supposed to burn incense in the temple by the priest. And that the ingredients of that incense was not what? It was not to be replicated. An alternate type of incense to be burnt before Yahweh was forbidden to be used outside of the tabernacle and later to the temple. Remember, that says, I don't have the scripture, it just came to my mind. It's in the Torah. The incense that was supposed to be burnt on the altar of incense was to be done by the Levites and nobody else. And no one else other than the Levites were to make that incense. And here they created a false worship using false incense and burning it to these false gods. So that again shows us that they were literally incorporating false worship to the true worship of Yahweh and thus rendering it null and void, the true worship of Yahweh. And then we are told here that they had a morbid obsession with the dead. They hung around in graves. They tried to, it says they were, literally, it says here, they remain among the graves. And we are told in Matthew 8:28 that the graveyard where the demoniac was, that place was frequented by demons, Matthew 8:28. Obviously, their obsession with the dead led them to perform acts of necromancy. This attempt to find out about the supernatural / invisible supernatural, spiritual world through communication with the dead, in clear violation of the prohibition of such by God in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 18:11. 1 Samuel 28:7 and 9, 1 Chronicles 10:13. These frowned upon the act of necromancy, i.e. the ability or the attempt to communicate with the dead. And we see that has invaded the church for over millennia. This idea you can communicate with the dead saints and pray to them and ask them for favor and mediation before God. That's necromancy, folks. That is nothing but necromancy. So they were probably performing primitive types of seances in these gardens that they were sacrificing to false gods. The people of Judah were imbibed and they were obsessed with communicating with the dead. I believe it's in Mexico. I saw it on the last James Bond movie. I forgot the name of the holiday, but they have a holiday, Day of the Dead. What day is that on? 1st of November. The day that folks, we have this happening in our modern world. In Mexico, the Day of the Dead. Thank you. They go to the graveyards. They pray to their dead relatives. Some try to communicate with them. They set out picnics and they eat there and spend the whole day there. That's eerily close to what the ancient people of the kingdom of Judah were doing with their obsession with communicating the dead, they're dead people. Shintoism is a religion of the dead, the worship of your ancestors. That would fall under the condemned religious practice here, I think, as well. The Israelites turned to the world of the cult, folks, necromancy, seeking the spirits of the dead and eating non-kosher food. For the people of Israel, for the Jews, they were required to eat kosher food. This was given to Israel alone, not to the Gentiles. And they violated that law with impunity. They were sitting in cemeteries. This suggests that some of the people were attempting to make contact with the spirits of their dead loved ones. They were spending the nights in secret places, which suggests participation in occult practices. And I don't need to tell you that throughout the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, all occult practices are condemned without hesitation by God. God's people, whether it's Israel or the church, are strictly forbidden to participate in occult practices. And they got so brazen that they started eating pork and drinking, eating and drinking non-kosher foods, basically telling God, you don't tell us how to live, even down to the very mundane and specific activity of eating and drinking. So thorough was their apostasy and disobedience. And then verse 5, their brazen apostasy even reaches to the point of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Verse 5, then they go on after they are involved in occult practices, seeking to communicate with the dead, even when they are eating unclean food. They say they are right in doing this. And anyone who condemned them, like Isaiah, were considered to be rejected and removed from their midst. Verse 5 encapsulates that. Verse 5, they go apostate. Israel goes on to say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. And then what's God's response to their self-righteous hypocrisy that is imbibed in the most ungodly acts of idolatrous religion? Here's God's response to them. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. So the Israelites became prideful, self-righteous, and hypocritical. They became super spiritual. Gee, do you see that in the church? They became super spiritual, and this led to them feeling they were more righteous and more acceptable to God than others. But in reality, their profession was false. Although they claimed to be followers of the Lord, they were living disobedient lives by breaking God's commandments in a most egregious way and participating in false worship. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine somebody who once outwardly professed the Lord Jesus Christ and then later renounces Him and pursues a sinful lifestyle and then thinks he's righteous in doing it? And there are plenty of people we could name, past and present, who follow the same course. But the reality was they were insincere and deceitful. Self-righteousness can occur in two ways, which leads to hypocrisy. Number one, you think you're better than somebody else because you're not as bad as them, or you think that someone else who is really better than you is worse than you, and you condemn them after they have called you out on a sinful practice. Now, of course, if I see my brother in sin and I indict him, that's all well and fine. But if I'm doing the same things as him, then I become a hypocrite and I have no moral authority there. So that's why, and I'm preaching to myself as well, before you approach your brother or sister who is embraced in error or is committed a sin, make sure you're not doing the same thing. But these people were... they were not going to listen to any calls for repentance and moral reformation. In fact, they thought they were better than Isaiah. That's what they're saying to Isaiah here, folks. And by saying it to Isaiah, and saying it to Isaiah by extension, that's what they were saying to the Lord. Don't come to me. Stand far from me. I am holier than you. You've heard of that. This is where we get the term a holier than thou attitude, comes from this verse. And the best people who epitomized that in Jesus' day were, guess what? The scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 23 devotes an entire chapter to their self-righteous hypocrisy. And the Lord, God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus' unsparing condemnation of it. Luke 18, we have the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. This Pharisee also had a holier-than-thou attitude. He refused to see his own evil and his infinite moral shortcomings before a holy and perfect God, pointed to the publican or tax collector, and said, "I'm not like him." A true man of God, a true woman of God will realize his own wretchedness, will realize every day how far short he or she comes to being holy as God wants him to be holy. And how holy is that? Perfect. Be perfect even as your Father is heaven is perfect, Jesus said. Our goal should not be to be better than this person or that person. Our goal should be Jesus Christ, who alone is the standard of moral perfection. These people thought they were completely right in fusing the worship of Yahweh with the abominable false worship of the Canaanite gods, which led them to idolatry, necromancy, renouncing the kosher diet that God particularly prescribed for the people of Israel. And what was God's response to them? Their self-righteousness was like the irritation of smoke to him, a smoke in his nostrils. Folks, I'm sure that you have been around a smoker. Back 30, 40 years ago, smoking was really popular. You could smoke anywhere, right? I used to be addicted to cancer sticks. So you know how that is irritating, especially today when you're sitting down and someone's smoking and the smoke comes in your face and it irritates you. Well, magnify that 100 times over to God's reaction to a self-righteous apostate hypocrite. That's how God feels. Obviously, it's an anthropomorphism to describe God's anger at the self-righteous in human terms so that we can understand His displeasure. But they were They were insincere, they were self-righteous, they were hypocritical, and this became a stench in the nostrils of God. Now, let me just say, there is an irony here that's being implied when God says this through Isaiah, that you're false worship and you're done with a self-righteous, holier-than-thou attitude is like smoke in my nostrils. Remember that Israel's worship and the burning of sacrifices and incense were under the true worship of Yahweh prescribed by the Torah. They were supposed to be a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Leviticus 1:9, 17, verses 9 and 17. Leviticus 2:2 and 9 and 12. And God wanted the fire on the altar to be perpetually burning all the day long. Leviticus 6:13. That's what he originally wanted. See how they're perverting it? And they perverted it so that it then became pagan, idolatrous worship and practices. It became more like the smoke that makes the eyes burn, irritates the nose and lungs, and causes a person to cough and turn away. That is what their worship, their ungodly, false worship and behavior became to God, and it was all the day long. God does get anger at false worship. God is not just all love and a big warm cosmic fuzzy we can hug. God is gets angry with false worship. Whether it's the Santeria voodoo folks of South America, or it's an advocate of the health and wealth, word of faith, prosperity gospel. It is all false worship, and it angers God because it's either an outright perversion and distraction, taking people away from the one true God, or, as it is more likely in Christendom, it is a counterfeit alteration and perversion of Jesus Christ and the gospel that then becomes another gospel, another Jesus, as Paul warned the Corinthians about. And we need to avoid hypocrisy. Look, we've all played the hypocrite. We've all have been there before, censoring others for something we are doing ourselves. And to God, hypocrisy is probably one of the strongest sin He hates. The Word of God devotes a whole chapter to it in the New Testament, Matthew 23. Religious hypocrisy is probably one of the most obnoxious irritants to the character of God. As God certainly says here in Isaiah 65:5. And what was God going to do in light of their unrepentant false worship done with hypocrisy and self-righteousness? Verse 6, "Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay unto their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom." There will be a reciprocated judgment. Just as they had sinned and filled their cup of abomination, so in equal proportional measure would God's judgment fall on them. Zola used to say, God is an accurate bookkeeper. The positive side, 3,000 were slain in the wilderness, and on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. Likewise, on the negative pole of that, the more you sin, guess what? And don't repent and believe the gospel, the more intensifying will your judgment be in equal proportion. And God warned them, because you've done these iniquities in my sight, the punishment will be an equal measure. And in verse 6, the punishment at the end of this judgment speech begins with an interjection of what? Behold. Hina in Hebrew. Whenever you see hina in Hebrew and God is saying it, that means you better pay strict and careful attention. It's either for good or for ill. Here, obviously, it's for ill. Behold, God was warning them in advance, if you continue down this line, my judgment will fall on you in equal and proportionate measure. And so, therefore, God issued a strong warning to those who rejected Him in verses 6 and 7. And we are told here that Behold, it is written before me, he says. In other words, God had recorded their sins and kept a written record of their misbehavior because God's judgment had not fallen yet. It may have seemed that sin had no consequences, or, and that people could get away with their sins, and that God really didn't care about it, that he wasn't really holy, righteous, and wrathful against sin, like this fanatical Isaiah is saying. Well, the problem with that is that God will not always keep silent, not always remain passive with the wicked who commit their sins brazenly before his very face. God will one day repay every unrepentant sinner in full. Every person who continues to reject him will be held accountable for his misbehavior and disobedience. You can be rest assured from this, what God says here in verses 6 and 7, that perfect justice will be carried out against the wicked of this generation as well as their forefathers and ancestors. And ultimately, that looks forward to the great white throne judgment, where God will what? Open the books. And he will have their wicked works itemized, listed, and described. And on that basis, what will happen? They will be judged and cast into the lake of fire. The wicked, unrepentant Jews of the kingdom of Judah in Isaiah's day are a small example of that truth that looks to the end when God will raise all the unbelieving dead and judge them on the basis of their works that he has recorded of them. And that is not a strange truth to the Bible, because God does, he has a scroll that records the evil deeds of sinners. Daniel 7:10. The books will be opened when the Messianic Son of Man comes to judge the living and the dead. God announces here that they will soon see him in action, and he will no longer be silent. There is an end. There is a last day of grace. Up to this point in time, it's lasted for 2,000 years. Even in the tribulation period, after the church has been removed, mercy and salvation will be shown. In fact, God so wants people to get saved, he'll send an angel from heaven, and he will preach the everlasting gospel to every tribe, kindred, tongue, nation, and people, so they don't end up in perdition because of their sins. So it's not that God is like, oh, I can't wait to pour judgment out, you know. No, because with God, that is not a, it is not done in, with a antipathetic vendetta like human anger so often expresses itself. It's done by his perfect attribute of holiness and righteousness that must judge sin, that goes unaccounted for, that the person does not repent of. And so the Lord will, in fact, do it. Well, I didn't get to verse 12, but let's go through verse 8 and then we'll finish up. So in the midst of judgment and the destructive overthrow of the unrepentant sinners in Israel who were involved in false worship, blaspheming God's name by fusing the true worship of Yahweh with the vile false worship of the Canaanite pagans, and in light of the fact that God was recording their sins in detail for commensurate judgment, God, in verse 8, preserves and saves a remnant. Remember, folks, the prayer of Habakkuk, in wrath, remember mercy. When God pours out his judgment, it is not to annihilate and extinct all mankind. It is to remove the wicked who have a harmful, injurious, and destructive influence in their environment. He does that so that he can preserve and protect the righteous. And he likens the remnant in Israel, the believing remnant, a small number, he likens them to a few good grapes on the vine, whereas most of those grapes on the vine are either sour or dried up. Verse 8, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. Here we have a wonderful promise God gives to the believing Israelites regarding the new era of salvation. Some Jews would be saved. A remnant would be redeemed. Note, this is spoken by the Lord Himself. It was His word that assured the salvation of the remnant of Jewish believers. When it seemed that the majority of them who were unsaved and they were going to be destroyed under the wrath of God's judgment, God assured the remnant, I will spare and preserve you so that the nation can continue in perpetuity, because God has promised the Jewish nation will exist forever. Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37. It may not be a lot of people, but it will be a remnant. Folks, one of the most neglected and ignored doctrine of the Bible is the doctrine of the believing remnant. It's all through Scripture. Noah, 8 people were saved in the midst of a population explosion in the antediluvian world. Only 8 people were saved. Abraham, he was surrounded and engulfed by the tidal wave of pagan idolatry and false worship of these gods that led people to commit some of the gravest iniquities, just like they were in Isaiah 65. He alone, at that point in time, was the true worshiper of God. The Jewish nation of Israel, when they were given the Word of God at Mount Sinai, the Torah, they were the only nation in the world that received the Word of God in full at that time. They were a remnant. And then we have the days of Elijah. You know, you hear this song. What's it called? The Days of Elijah. I think, you know, it's just like, do they realize what they're singing here? You want the days of Elijah? You want universal apostasy? You want a wicked Jezebel ruling over your nation? I mean, you need to rethink that before you sing it. Anyway, that's just me. But anyway, in the days of Elijah, only 700 people in Israel were true to God, amidst the thousands and thousands of the Israelite population. And in Isaiah's day, and dare I say the days of the prophets, there was only a believing remnant in Israel. When the Lord Jesus died, there were only 11 apostles who were faithful. Well, John was the only disciple at the cross. But after he died, there was a small group. Well, even before that, in John 6, after Jesus fed the multitude, the 5,000, at least 10,000 followed Him, if you count the men and women with the 5,000. And what happened by the end of John chapter 6? They all forsook Him because He wouldn't be their sugar daddy, for lack of a better word, giving them perennial food. And there was only the 12 and Jesus left. And then He even whittled it down to a smaller remnant when He said, have I not chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a devil? So don't get caught up in numbers. I think it's obtuse for you and I to think if a church doesn't have big numbers, it's not successful. That's not biblical. That is not biblical at all. A church that is biblical preaches the Word of God in truth and interprets it correctly. Its success and failure should not be based on whether it has numbers or not. And I'm saying this after taking a church growth class at Liberty University. I haven't changed. Jesus wasn't into numbers, folks. And in fact, the Bible tells us many will not be saved, but only a small remnant will be saved throughout time. Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, shall He find the faith on the earth? Paul, Peter, and Jude said that many will fall away from the faith. So don't be fooled by someone telling you he or she is a Christian. Be a James discerner, the book of James. See if the fruit is there. Not perfection, but consistency. But I digress. God promises always to save a remnant, and He likens it to that cluster of grapes when there are a few good found among much that is bad. So, yes, so the Lord would save His righteous and faithful followers within the nation of Israel. They are called His servants. They would possess the promised land. Now this takes us forward into the kingdom. Verses 9 and 10, I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountain. I'm going to go a little over so I think I can get to verse 12. Verse 9, I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah and Aaron of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it. The redeemed remnant are called the elect. They're synonymous terms. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. Wow. The Lord would save his people, and in so doing, he would give them the land. This looks forward to the day when Mashiach will return to set up God's kingdom. At that time, the believing remnant of the Jewish people who have gone through the tribulation period, they will then be given the land in toto, and it will include the western fringe, which would be considered Sharon, that region of Sharon, to the eastern fringe, the valley of Achor. These two regions, it's quite interesting that God should mention Sharon and Achor. The plain of Sharon extends south about 50 miles along the Mediterranean between Mount Carmel and Joppa. It's some of the prettiest, it's one of the prettiest areas in Israel. God says this will be a sheepfold to hold the flocks of the nation. Now let's talk about the Valley of Achor. This is best known as the place where Achan received his punishment when he had the Babylonian garments and so forth that he was told not to take. And so the Valley of Achor was where Achan received his judgment from God. So here we have the place of sin, which was a place of judgment. Now, in the millennial kingdom, it will be a place of safety and peace. The place in which sin is judged now will become a place of safety and peace in which the herds may lie down. And these two locations are cited. They're certainly not limited to those two places, but they are cited as examples about God giving them all of the land, whether to the extreme west or east, as Sharon and Achor are representative of. But God likens this remnant to a cluster of ripe grapes with bad grapes, like the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13. And the good grapes will be spared, and the bad grapes, of course, will be disposed of. So God will spare and preserve His people, the righteous remnant, while He disposes and judges the wicked. Another universal and repetitious truth that God does throughout history, as recorded throughout the Word of God. And it says here, He calls them servants. He will preserve their seed, a remnant from Jacob. He will bring forth an inheritor of the mountainous lands from Judah. Notice here the names Jacob and Judah occur in poetic variation. Both names refer to the faithful remnant who will occupy the land. They are called God's elect, chosen by the Lord to receive His salvation and to receive their physical inheritance as physical descendants of Abraham under the unconditional eternal covenant of the Abrahamic covenant that promises to give the Jews an eternal land for their eternal possession. And so the Lord promises to give them this, and this ultimately looks forward to the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I like what one Bible commentator says here. He says that this does not refer, the giving of the land to the remnant of Israel does not refer to when they return from Babylonian captivity. Why? Because they were later to lose the land again when the Romans invaded. Here, the picture is one of unceasing tranquility, blessing, and possession. Folks, that looks forward to the millennial kingdom. And notice here, verse 10. These people, the righteous remnant, God will save and give them the fullness of the land covenant made under the originally promised to Abraham and his physical descendants. Notice God says, they are for my people who have sought me, in stark contrast to the fact in verse 1, Israel at Isaiah's time as a whole and in the majority, did not seek the Lord. So you have a beautiful interplay of contrast between the counterfeit people of God who are really not His people and the true people of God within Israel, the righteous remnant. And so it is today in Christendom, and I hope I'm not being redundant. Many in the churches, many within the whole vast panoply of global Christendom claim the name of Christ. And dare I say that most of them aren't? If I'm following the thread of the vital truth of the existence of the righteous remnant, that has to be true for the church age as well. Many call themselves Christians, and alas, they are not, because the fruit is simply not there. They are bad grapes on a vine where the genuine Christians, who are few in number, are also there. If you have a problem with that, take it up with God. But the point of the matter is that God, as Paul told Timothy, the Lord knows them that are His. It doesn't mean you're not going to fail God at times or sin or not be spiritually where you want to be. But your mindset is to please the Lord in all things, and your mindset is to be perfect even as Jesus is perfect. Even though you are on your way there, you still want that to be a present reality. But these people were not interested in serving God. They were not interested in listening to the words of God. And verse 11, this is what they did by that fact. They had forsaken the Lord. Verse 11, but you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for Mani. We're going to stop at verse 11. But notice here, in contrast with the faithful remnant, the Lord rebukes the unfaithful. And what have they done? Why is God displeased with them? First, they have forsaken Him. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, false worship, idolatry. They have turned away from God's holy mountain. So they weren't going up to Jerusalem, by and large. They refused to meet Yahweh in His apartment on earth, the place that He said He would place His name there forever, the temple, under the methodology of worship during Old Testament Judaism. That the only place you could worship the true God and offer legitimate sacrifice was in the temple. Sure, you could worship God in prayer at other places, but to formally meet Him and offer an acceptable sacrifice, you had to conform to the law, the Torah, and that was to offer the sacrifice He outlined in Vayikra, Leviticus, and to do so in, originally the tabernacle, but now in Isaiah's day, the temple in Jerusalem, and they adamantly refused that. Instead, guess what they did? They offered the sacrifice. They offered a sacrifice to Gad. The King James says, to a troop. Now, what does that mean? Well, Gad, some of your translations say Gad, others will say troop or so forth. Gad, well, who was Gad? Well, Gad was a Babylonian god of fortune, luck. The god of fortune or luck. And it was represented by the planet Jupiter. The name occurs elsewhere in the Old Testament in compound names. I'll give you just a few. We have Hor Hagid God in Numbers 33:32. We have Migdal God. That's the god of the tower who blesses you with good fortune. We have Asgod, Ezra 2:12, and so forth. So what they were doing here is they were pouring out drink offerings, and they were preparing a table for Gad to make sacrifice to the god of good luck and fortune. Now, do you think that's going on today? It sure is. Just go to a casino. Now, there are some people who are not, you know, literally putting their trust to luck when they go to the casino, but most of them are, folks. They think if they're just lucky, if they can roll the dice and luck smiles upon them, they'll be rich. They're denying that the universe is under the meticulous and ongoing control of God when they do that. Luck is based upon chance. It's based upon uncontrollable fortuity, not a God who has everything under His command. So they just deepen their apostasy here in Isaiah 65. But it didn't stop with that. They also worshipped another god named Mene. Let me write it up here. And you should, this Aramaic, Hebrew, Chaldaic word, whatever, there's debate upon the origin of this word. This should ring a bell with you. Daniel 5:25. When Belshazzar was blaspheming the God of Israel, he said, "Bring out the holy vessels, the cups and the dishes that we stole from Nebuchadnezzar stole from the temple and brought back to Babylon. Bring them out. Let's get drunk with them." And then that hand came on the wall. "Mene, Mene, tukal upsaron." You are counted or weighed in the balances and found wanting. Now, what does this have to do with this here? Well, let me just give you a brief history lesson. The term "many," M-E-I-N, was the god of fortune, the god of destiny, or fate. It was the belief in fatalism, that everything was already determined beforehand, and you needed to appease the god who's already predetermined everything so you can get on the positive side of this god. And this god's name was Mene. Mene was a Assyrian or a Phoenician god that those, particularly in Arabia, adopted in ancient Saudi Arabia and worshipped. So these gods, Gad and Mene, these two gods were responsible for a person's fortune or luck, and also they determined a good future if you worship and sacrifice to them. Obviously, the Hebrew people in Isaiah's day were very concerned about their future at that time, and were not willing to trust the sovereign God of Israel for their future and for salvation. But they were going to place their trust in the pagan gods of fortune, luck, and destiny. And in verse 12, it says, God will determine their destiny, and He'll override their false worship and belief in blind luck and blind fate. He was going to determine their destiny and number them for the sword. God was going to count them up for His judgment. And that sword came when Nebuchadnezzar and his barbaric and rapacious armies marched on the southern kingdom of Judah, slaughtered wantonly both women, men, and children. And why did God do this? Verse 12, because when He called, they did not answer. See how the roles are reversed. In 64, apostate Israel is complaining, "Why haven't You answered us, God? Why haven't You rent the heavens and saved us?" Because they were not calling on the true God with repentance and a resolve to turn away from their sin. They wanted to have their sin and have God bless them too. The old cliche, have your cake and eat it too. That's what they wanted. And God says it doesn't work that way. You got to come to Me on My terms. Well, what are His terms? The Word of God. Those are His terms. Not what I think God wants. Not what I think God thinks. Not what I feel God is. No. God has defined Himself and revealed Himself in His Word. God is not to be defined by our sentiment, our self-generated philosophies, or the false world religions created in the fertile yet vain minds of men. It must be a God that has defined and revealed through Scripture. They rejected that, and God said, fine, I will give you to the sword of judgment. And that surely came as death follows and comes upon everyone who is alive in this world, with a few exceptions. But the contrast is unmistakable. The Lord will judge these idolaters. He will number them. There's a word play here. Remember, many means the God of fortune. Literally means to number in verse 11. And then verse 12 said, okay, you want to worship this false God who you number as one who determines your fate? But in verse 12, God says, I will number you to my judgment. So there's a word play here. Verse 11, we have the false God, many. And then in verse 12, God says, many, I will judge you. I will number you and place you under the sword of my judgment. Why? Because you did not answer my call for you to repent. I stretched out my hands to you all the day long. Verse 1, I called and you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear. And instead, you did the exact opposite. You did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. And that is why God brought judgment on them. They refused to answer his call of repentance that he voiced through the prophets. First, number one. Number two, when God spoke his word through the prophets, they did not hear. Now they physically heard it, but hear means to respond with obedience. That's the second reason why God brought judgment on them, their second transgression. Number three, they did evil before God's eyes. They violated his law. They engaged in false worship. They put their trust in the occult. They worshiped and believed that luck and blind destiny would guide and determine their success. And then lastly, they chose that in which God did not delight. And folks, the same happens today. Those people who refuse to believe the Scripture, through which God calls men to what? Repent. Acts 17:31. God calls all people everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. And instead, they embrace false religions, false Jesuses, false Christianities, false philosophies, and with that, they engage in sinful behavior. And what will God do if they do not repent and believe in His Son so that He might spare them, save them, have mercy on them? He will place them under the sword of His divine justice. The only escape from God's judgment is to throw away with your hands anything that would be an idol that would come before God, any philosophy that would contradict His divine revelation, and any act that or lifestyle that would separate you from God. Desist, depart, and abandon these things. And when you do that, God will accept you. His arms are open to all of mankind still, borrowing from Isaiah 65:1, because He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God created hell for the devil and his angels. It is the unrepentant unbeliever who forces himself to go there when he rejects the open arms of God, which promise salvation, forgiveness, eternal life, and an heirship with Him, to reign with Him forever. Again, let us take a negative lesson here and do the exact opposite of what the apostates in the kingdom of Judah were doing in Isaiah's day, and that is to follow, to hear with obedience when God calls, to seek Him daily, and to believe in His word and humbly aspire to obey it in all aspects. Only then will we hear that great acclamation at the Bema Seat. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Amen.
Unlike the apostate Israelites in Isaiah 65, don't put your trust in lady luck. Don't put your trust in blind destiny. But put your trust, folks, in the God who gives the promise of believers. The wonderful promise of Romans 8, wherein the Lord says this. We know that all things work together for good to those who are called of God according to His purpose.